Bible so that we have its context. If you have your Bible with you, turn to that text so we can both see it before our eyes and consider it with our hearts. This is the very Word of God. Let us give careful attention to its reading. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, take your word, we pray, and apply it to our hearts. Give us understanding of it. Lord, we do desire that you would search out our inmost being, and wherever we have treasured sin within, that you will shine the light of your word upon it, and by your Spirit work conviction in our heart, so that we would by your grace repent and pursue righteousness. Lord, as we come this night, we confess that there may be many a troubled soul within us as we deal with areas of sin in our lives. And this night, we pray that you would give to us freedom in Christ, for He is our Lord and Savior. It is in His powerful name that we pray. Amen. Sunday nights are always an interesting time to talk about God's Word because, well, frankly, it's the Old Faithful, right? You're here tonight because you obviously have a commitment to Christ. Otherwise, you'd be home watching Denver and that other team that are playing. And sometimes we forget that we still need to go back to our roots at times and remember the message of the gospel, to remember the wonder of the good news. It started with bad news, didn't it? The bad news is that all of us had sinned and come short of the glory of God, that God's standard for us was that we would love Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, and in this we failed horribly. God is holy and just. One of the thoughts of our particular culture is to focus on the love of God, and if certainly within certain denominations you're told, only speak about the love of God. And to do so would be to mar the character of God, for we know that, yes, God is love. The Scriptures tell us so. We've experienced His love, and His love for the world so great that He sent His one and only Son. But why was that necessary? It was necessary because He's also holy and just. And He had affirmed from the very outset that the soul that sins, it will surely die. And so here was our condition, all of us under His wrath and curse. And the most difficult part of it was that there was nothing that we could do about it, for our very best efforts were not enough. And then comes the good news. The good news that God did not leave us to perish in our sin, but in His love, He sent His one and only Son. And God the Son willingly enters into this world, becomes true man without ceasing to be God, lives a life as true man, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, fulfills the law that we violated. And then He willingly goes to the cross and dies as a substitute for us. And so we have this tremendous exchange that takes place for those who believe in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Our sin, our shame, our guilt taken from us and placed upon Christ. And He bears its consequence for us. The righteousness of Christ, His holiness, imputed to us so that God declares us to be righteous in His sight. The wonder of the fact that our Savior did not continue under the power of death, but on the third day He rose again from the dead. Full evidence that His sacrificial death was sufficient to attain salvation for His children. And the good news that God gives forgiveness and new life to those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the gospel message. We love that message. I love to join with the old hymn, you know, tell me the old story and do it over and over again. And we have to preach the gospel to ourselves, even as believers. But we sometimes forget that's not the end of the story for our walk with God, is it? That there is a reality that we continue now in that process of sanctification by which we are desiring to grow closer to God, desiring more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness within that. And yet, we have a grave danger having come to faith in Christ, having joined with a Bible-believing church, having a doctrine that we declare that we believe to be concrete and accurate and true, and then to discover that outside, man, we look really good. You know, OPC people, you look really good. You know, I'm in the PCA now, so we don't look quite so good, but almost, okay? You know, I'm a PCA pastor with an OPC heart. I don't know. It's the reality is that we too should be one that I think we, sadly, because of pride in both cases, have failed to unite as one denomination. But that's for another evening's message somewhere else along the road. But one of our dangers having come to faith is that we get this outward thing going on. We've got it together. After all, our church is open Sunday nights. How many other churches are open Sunday nights? Nobody, right? And we've got the right doctrine, and it's all together. And we have this terrible danger as believers to join into that Pharisaical thinking of, man, we're looking good. But even when we start to say it, the honest truth for many, many believers is a realization that something is still wrong. That even though we understand the message of salvation by grace through faith, it's a good thing no one can see what's going on inside. Because inside I'm still battling with sin. Inside I may still be battling with areas of guilt and shame. And yes, I know I need to go to the cross. I know that's where it's found. But we don't always create a context in which Christians feel safe to say, hey, I'm still battling. I remember many years ago, actually, it was my very first sermon here at Lakeview. Anybody remember it? What's wrong with you guys? It was a great message. It was Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I asked you, well, not many of you, Dorothy, Don, and Richard, okay, some of you. I asked you early on, I said, how many of you have a problem with anxiety, with worry, with those sorts of things? And, oh, lots of hands went up. We're pretty comfortable with that. You know, that's one of those things that we go, sure, anxiety is one of those little minor sort of side sins. And then I said, all right, how many of you have a problem with adultery? You got it. Nobody put their hand up. How many of you recently committed murder? Yeah, no hands went up. But one of the things that was evidenced by that is that even as believers, we have a tendency to create these two separate sets of sin. These that are gross and heinous and offensive and ugly, and we dare not do those, and we've got that together. And then those that we say, I kind of tolerate these to go on inside. I sort of let I know they're wrong, but they're sort of the minor sins. They're the less significant things. And yet the reality is when they're allowed to remain, they can sour the Christian soul. They can take away the joy that Jesus Christ intended us to have. I mean, He wasn't shy about telling us what He had come to do. I've come that you might have life and that you might suffer through it. Oh, yeah.
it wouldn't be attractive to us at all. But neither was that what he said. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He says, I give you my joy. I give you my peace. And we're going, I heard that, but where is it? Where's our struggle? And the danger for Christians is that we, rather than being able to deal with those inward struggles and battles, we kind of join along with Adam and Eve in their first effort to cover themselves up. Because we don't want to let people know we're struggling. We fear that there's something wrong with us individually. And rather than simply being able to gather together as the people of God and bear one another's burdens and pray for one another and get the support that's there, we put on our fig leaves and we say, pretty nice suit, nice tie. I haven't killed anybody. You know, I don't smoke, I don't drink, you know, all the silly things that we get caught up on. And we start doing exactly what the Pharisees did. We don't want to admit it. But we go back to looking at the outward appearance. And we forget that it's God who looks on the heart. And when we only look and want people to see our outward appearance, inside we can be struggling with the shame and the pain and the guilt and the struggle with sins that we've allowed to remain as though they are somewhat insignificant. And we forget what we already know is absolutely true, that God knows the heart. That God looks on the inward man. That God sees what's truly going on there. Just as we talked about Jesus this morning, knowing what the disciples were thinking, he knows what we're thinking. And so he knows when we're battling with those areas of secret sin. Those things that others don't get to find out about. And we sometimes forget that when God called us to himself, he made us alive again, and he changes our heart. I love what he says in Ezekiel chapter 11. God says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and I'll give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. God says, I can give them a new heart because he knows we need it. He knows what's going on the inside and the struggles that are there. He knew our heart apart from Christ was desperately wicked. But he doesn't leave us in that place. Indeed, he gives to us this new heart. But often, having received that new heart, we allow certain things to remain. One of my struggles as a pastor is that I have a growing conviction that so many Christians have become adept. And by the way, let me tell on myself. The reason I know so many Christians have become adept at this is because I'm really good at it. Okay, so, you know, the confessions of a recovering Pharisee, as someone else has described themselves in that. But I have a growing conviction that many Christians have become adept at living outwardly one pattern of life as though everything is well, while at the same time they're struggling with intimate personal sins that have taken up residence in their souls. And we've become masters of deception, covering the stain, pretending there's no pain, when in reality, our souls are being shattered by the pain of saying, I want the intimacy with God that he speaks about in his word that I know I'm supposed to have, but there is still present this battle. And we allow these sins that we know are wrong, but we've sort of classified as minor or secondary level sins to remain as though they are of little consequence, failing to see that they'll sour the soul. When I started thinking about this, I thought, well, what kind of things am I speaking about? Well, here is my list. And tragically, I can tell you that my list was really long. Addictions. Anxiety, continuing to hold on to bitterness, sins of comparison, depression, discontent, envy, fear, guilt, idleness, impatience, idolatry, irritability, judgmentalism, lust, partiality, pride,
selfishness, self-centeredness, self-pity, stress, unforgiveness, ungodliness. We're not going over each of them tonight. But to my dismay, that list came in just a few minutes. To my greater dismay, I understood most of those sins in various ways. But I also realized that each one of those were ones that I could treasure within and nobody had to know. And nobody would see. But that I know as long as I treasure them, they'll eat away in my relationship with God. And they'll damage the health of my soul. I am certain that there are a few of you in this room who say, this stuff has never been a problem for me. Sue Abbott, you know, never struggles with any of this stuff. But I'm also certain, if we're honest, even Sue, all of us have battled in one area or another with these things. So before you shake your head and say, what kind of pastor is that? It's a good thing we got rid of him 15 years ago. What do you think this church is like? I mean, in all honesty, we are the church, you know, in Rockport kind of thing. Before we get there, we need to acknowledge that it continues to be a struggle for the believer. By the way, it's not a surprise to God. He didn't go, I forgave them, and they didn't get it right afterwards. I expected that they would just shape right up. No. Remember, he tells us that just as we were saved by grace, we live by grace. It's that message of the gospel that we repeatedly return to day by day. But it's also a message that we need to be able to grant to the body of Christ so that we truly pray for one another, that we truly bear one another's burdens, that we truly create a fellowship by which we are open and honest enough and transparent enough to be able to say, I'm struggling. Why is it we don't talk about these things? Because it isn't safe. Because we're afraid. We're afraid if we reveal we're struggling that, well, the word's going to get out. Do you hear about Kevin? You know? Do you hear about Don? I get to pick on everybody from the pulpit. Isn't that fun? Isn't that? Because you guys just had roast pastor for lunch. So, you know, you get to do it the other way. The church is designed to be a place in which we come together as a body bearing one another's burdens. And there needs to be that readiness to be open to one another that we can encourage each other in these things. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So I want to deal with some specifics and work our way through these. Our great danger is to go back to only worrying about the outward appearance and think I'm looking good when we know all the time inside it's pain and shame. We forget that God still looks on the heart and he knows what it is, but that he's given to us a new heart and he's able to change us. If we allow those things to stay, they'll spread. They'll infect not only us, but those who are around us. Because there is a progressive and downward power to secret sin. Don't presume that they are reasonably safe since others don't know about them, since they happen within the privacy of the mind or within the privacy of our own lives and nobody else knows of them, because not only do they sour the soul, but they're generally progressive and have a downward effect. I want to use an illustration tonight that every one of you know. I'm not presuming you learned this in Sunday school back when you were a child. But boy, is it powerful in going back and being reminded of it. We learn about it in King David, don't we? I mean, think of the progression that takes place in his life. After all, he's the writer of this very psalm that we're looking at. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, we read, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. God wasn't careless when he inspired the writers of the scriptures to put it in those terms. And we love to look at those who went out into battle. And particularly, I love sitting with my grandsons reading the great battle stories of the Old Testament and the wonderful things that go on. But did you catch that rather telling phrase? This was the time when kings go to war And then the final phrase, but David remained in Jerusalem. I don't want to press it too far, but for David, the problem may have been one of idleness, the problem of even leisure. We can't state it with certainty, but it implies that David should have been with his men at battle. And we need to check ourselves of the danger of those times of idleness, those times of freedom. Life brings different periods of time. There are periods when Mike and Christine have no time because they have the four little ones at home. So there's not a great deal of time for idleness or leisure. Sometime between 3:01 and 3:02 in the morning, they can do that. But there are others of us who are moving on to the fourth quarter of life, or maybe even the 2-minute warning, and suddenly there's a bit more leisure time. There's a bit more freedom. And oftentimes within that, there's this grave danger. It happens to David, I believe, within this. Vacation times, times when you're away from others who help to hold you accountable. Consider the invitations of certain cities. Doesn't it just trouble you when you see the advertising for cities like Las Vegas? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Can you imagine any city actually inviting you basically to come and cast aside all of your morality? Because in our city, as long as you leave your revenue behind, we're happy to do so. South Florida is filled with the strip clubs. I know it's not the same here in the state of Maine, but in South Florida, just a quarter mile away from the church, for the first 10 years I pastored Seacrest, there was a strip club down at the corner. And oh, did this make it difficult, because it was an easy landmark. It had a large sign that stuck way up, and I'd hear people invite people to the church and say, "Come up Federal Highway to Tiffany's and turn right." Look, there's a Dunkin' Donuts, too. Tell them to turn at the Dunkin' Donuts. You know, this stuff was, it's out there all over our community. We have to explain to our children and grandchildren as we drive up the turnpike why there are billboards with the awful, open, blatant statement, "We bear it all." See, we're in a culture that is filled with this, and the temptations that begin to take place, so that the idleness of mind, the free time that's not invested for Christ, can be dangerous. I think this is why Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness." And then he adds, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." See, that's God's solution to idleness within that. So here's David, the time when he should have been in battle. But he's got some added time because he's sent out capable, competent leaders to carry out the work. He might have said, "Look what a good delegator I am." And he had done so. And then we read from 2 Samuel 11, "It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." We understand it, right? It was late afternoon. David had a little bit of extra time. He went up on the roof, perhaps to escape the heat, perhaps to look at the city. And he is confronted with what is truly a great South Florida temptation, either an unclothed or a scantily clad woman. And now starts the battle within. This was not a battle that others could have looked at and said, "We can see externally that you're doing this." This was an internal war. It was the struggle of lust that captures the hearts of so many individuals. I suspect that for David, this battle was unplanned. It was unexpected. And it's certainly unwelcome. And perhaps even before he had considered what was going on, one of the chief secret sins of our culture had ripped a gaping hole in his character, the sin of lust. In 2006, a Christian Net survey found that 50% of professing Christians, 50% of professing Christian men and 20% of professing Christian women identified themselves as being addicted to pornography. not just struggling, not just tempted, but addicted. What's happened? Well, in our culture, pornography has become accessible through the internet, through television, in ways that it never was in other generations. People believe that they can be anonymous, that nobody will know. After all, it's hidden. I've learned how to hit my clear history button on my search thing. People think anonymity is there. We fail to understand its addictive power, that it alters our views and our relationships. And when we read about David, we think, oh, David, why didn't you, along with Job, make a covenant with your eyes not to look lustfully after a woman? But that covenant's been made many a time by individuals who are battling with this sin on their own and find themselves still trapped in lust. I think just like the war for Peter was over before he even knew he was in the battle when he denied his Savior three times, so it was for David. So what does he do? First the leisure time, then the lust. And we read that David sent and inquired about the woman. That secret sin of his heart, lust, was about to bring forth a multitude of sin. Jesus warns us that it can be that way. This is why the secret sins are so dangerous in this way. Jesus said, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And so now David takes the next step. Enabled by idleness, enticed by lust, it's about to give birth to more sin. By the way, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, in our members, there's a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. And with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. And all at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled, and the flesh burns and is in flames. And at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and our only desire is for the creature. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. And the lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in the deepest darkness. And the powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. And I think Bonhoeffer is almost right, but he's also awfully wrong. Because the lie we tell ourselves when we're dealing with these secret sins is that they are irresistible, that we cannot deal with them, that they will have a place forever in our lives and that they cannot be put aside. I'm anxious by nature, someone says. I've always been anxious. I'll never change. That's just how I am. Don't tell me not to worry. I just worry all the time. Instead of hearing the voice of our Savior telling us not to worry about what we'll eat or drink or what we'll wear. We could go through each one of those and point to its struggle and forget the promise of God. Let this bring hope to your soul where it struggles in this. We dare not forget the promise of God when God says to us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you, but that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Our God is greater than our temptation. His grace is greater than our weakness. Left to our own strengths, yes, it's irresistible. It's like me saying no to banana cream pie. I say no after I finished it. But by God's grace, with our new heart, with his power and his strength, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. Our God is greater than our temptation. He is faithful. He doesn't say he
will not allow you to be tempted beyond some other great, strong Christian's ability, but He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Here's one of the problems of secret sins, as we compare ourselves among ourselves and we say, oh, look at that person. They are incredible. If I were in their place, I could never stand. If God had put you in their place, He would have given you the grace and the strength you need to stand in that particular trial. But I can promise you, God's Word tells us that He's given you everything you need right now for life and godliness. So beware of the lie of the evil one who whispers to you and says, this stuff is irresistible and you'll never be free of it. It's going to control you for the rest of your life. Just go ahead and give in. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. All the games that we play with ourselves over these areas of sin. You don't need me to state the obvious. But no matter how great the temptation was for David, it wasn't beyond his ability to resist, was it? No matter how great the temptation is for us, God provides any number of ways of escape. We simply don't choose them. And even at this point, David has still not descended so far down the road, having called to meet this woman or to learn of her. Had he found that she was single, he could have repented of the lust that was involved and perhaps even entered into a courtship with her that could have led to marriage. But we quickly learn that more is going on. You remember, he inquires concerning the woman and someone tells him, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? How much longer should David have had her upon his mind and his heart? Not for an instant. And we say, that's not so easy. Because our minds have been inclined towards sin apart from Christ. And the battle is real. But what should have taken place for David, having learned she was married, there was no course open to the relationship. There should have been no more moving forward in any fashion of contact with her. Beloved, just I realize tonight that we're touching on just a huge spectrum of areas, but can I urge you to be very careful about the relationships that you enter into? Do not enter into a close relationship with the spouse of another. Beware the tickle and tease conversations that have become accepted in the world in which we live. The flirtations that have become as though they are cute and in some way fun until they rise to the level of the absurdity of the actions that we find even in those who are supposed to be our leaders. You think of names like Anthony Weiner or Bob Filner. Give no place for such lustful attractions. So the downward power and progression had become greater for David. The secret sin had proven malignant, not benign. And so we read, David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And you go, where did it start? Well, his idleness led to lust. His lust led to adultery. You remember the rest of the story. We won't go through it all. It led to this unplanned pregnancy, an attempt to deceive the husband. It finally ends in David having the husband murdered, taking her to be his wife. David tries to cover the sin. It finally leads even to the death of the child. And we read near the close of 2 Samuel chapter 11, the understatement of all understatements. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Really? But for the most part, no one saw it. So what do we do when we're struggling with those areas? What do we do when we say, I know I'm not supposed to be bitter. God tells me in Hebrews that I'm supposed to not let any root of bitterness grow up. I know I'm supposed to forgive. But, oh, this has been so deep on my heart. If you missed the Sunday school class this morning, you missed some important instruction that Richard brought us from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, on how to deal with forgiveness when you're struggling with that. And if you're battling in that and missed it this morning, talk to Richard. Read that book. It's a great value within that. I know I'm not supposed to have lust, but it absorbs my soul. It's captured me. I'm trapped within it. All of those secret sins that can be spoken of within that. What do we do? Well, here's why I wanted to bring us to these verses. Because I want to suggest that one of the dangers for us is to simply get the idea that we need some kind of a program. If you go to Barnes and Noble's, you can find a 12-step program to get you through anything.
If you go to CBD, Christian Book Distributors, you can find a 12-point program to get you through anything. But it's not a program that's going to give us freedom here. It takes more than a program to stop secret sins. It takes that personal relationship with our God. It takes the necessity of drawing near to Him. In this psalm, one of the wonders of it, and we don't have time to go through the whole of it, but it talks about the means by which God has revealed Himself. Verses 1 through 6 talk about general revelation, that God has revealed Himself sufficiently in creation that so that no one is left able to make an excuse to God that there was insufficient information for me to know that you were there. It was all there. Verses 7 through 10 talk about special revelation, that God has revealed Himself in His Word so that we know what to believe and what duty He requires of us. And it had that beautiful section of phrases: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And it goes on and on. Those are the two primary ways by which God has revealed Himself: by general revelation in creation, by special revelation in His Word. But they in themselves are insufficient to change the heart and soul of men. It requires a genuine relationship with God. It requires communion with Him. We speak of them in awe, and so we should, of their revelation and their power. But we need more. We speak of the sufficiency of Scripture, and it is sufficient. But we must not act as though the words themselves are alone sufficient. We sometimes act, if someone has a hidden heart issue, all we have to do is just send them to the Bible and say, oh, you need 1 Corinthians 10:13. That'll resolve it. Got a problem with anxiety? Matthew chapter 6, you're covered. Got a problem with bitterness? Hebrews chapter 13, it's all taken care of. And forget that what they need is not merely the direction and instruction, but they need the work of the Savior Himself within their soul. Please don't dare go out and misrepresent me and say, Pastor Randy says you don't need the Word of God to deal with this stuff. Okay, that's... you need what God has given, but you need God Himself. We dare not move to that place where we allow our fellowship with God to grow dim, where we, like the church in Ephesus, lose our first love, where we perhaps keep the requirements for ourselves of certain things. I'll be in church on Sunday, even Sunday night. I'll be at church on Wednesday night. I'll have my devotions. I'll witness every day. I'll pray every day, but we don't have an intimacy with Christ Himself. Check to see what's happening in terms of your relationship. For we need Him. The secret sins of the soul are only dealt with by communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So David, having affirmed the fullness and the wonder of God's general revelation, saying their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world, he affirms the incredible power of God's special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and so on. But then when he comes down to verse 12, David confesses his own inadequacy to handle it himself. Who can discern his errors? It's the same thing that Paul is lamenting in the book of Romans when he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold under sin. Now listen to his struggle. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. But the very thing I hate, I do. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And do you remember his answer? We usually jump forward to the next chapter and go, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oop, got it right, justification. I'm OPC, PCA, I can tell you that. Back up.
Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the relationship with God, the nearness to Him, that allows the working of His Spirit to change us and to give us freedom. It's a person, not a program. So David makes three requests. First, he asks to be cleansed from secret sins. Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Yes, it's a request to be forgiven, to be pardoned, not only what he knows he's done, but even what is yet unknown to him. But there's more. There's an intimacy of this request. He's already acknowledged that of himself he's not able to discern his errors. And here he's asking God both to reveal them and to pardon them, but to free him from them. I've always been intrigued by Psalm 139. It opens up with David saying, "You've searched me and you know me. You know my thoughts." He speaks of the reality that God knows everything there is to know about him. And then he comes to the very end of the psalm and he makes a request. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And you begin to go, wait a second. He already said God has searched me and that God does know me. He knows my rising up. He knows my sitting down. He knows the words before they're off of my lips. Why is he then at the end of the psalm saying, "God, search me"? Because it's one thing to know the doctrine and the truth of who God is and what God does. It's another thing to be in a communion with him where you say, "God, I want to go through that frightening process by which you shine the light of your word on my heart. And by your Spirit, you show me where there's sin. And you convict me in such a way that by your grace, it will be eradicated. And I'll follow you more faithfully." His second request is to be kept from presumptuous sins. He says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." David knew what he was asking by this point, didn't he? David knew the cost of those sins, that idleness could lead to lust, that lust could lead to adultery, that adultery could lead to dishonesty, that dishonesty could lead to murder. I think David's asking God here to stop the malignancy that flows from the toleration of secret sin, that flows from hidden fault. We don't know how to stop. But God knows how to stop us. I mean, we understand this in earthly terms. I remember the first time I went skiing. I've water skied as a child, and skiing seemed easy to me. So you just strap them onto your feet, and now they give you sticks. So that must be how you turn when you're on snow, right? The first time I skied was at Bear Mountain in New Jersey while I was in seminary at Westminster. And Bear Mountain, by God's grace, was a small mountain. Thank you, Lord. You could only go up by a rope pull. You guys know how those things work. So you go up, and I'm with several other guys. I said, "No problem, I've water skied." So up to the top I go and stand to go, "This is pretty good." Now, if you went off to the right, you got to go off the bunny slope, which is what I should have done, what I intended to do. But if you went straight, you went over this cliff. You know, okay, it wasn't a cliff, but it felt like a cliff. And so I took the stick, as I was describing it at that time, and I began to push, thinking this is going to make me turn. Well, it didn't. It made me go forward. And so I go over, and I began to look just like one of those guys on Wide World of Sports. I was in an Olympic-style tuck. I was flying past everybody around me. It was incredible, except that up ahead I could see the parking lot. And the only protection were a few hay bales. And I didn't think I could, I was going to die. And I didn't know how to stop. And finally, with a cry of desperation, literally, "God help me!" I threw myself on the ground and it was spectacular. Now that you guys got to laugh at me, how many of you have in your life felt like you were going down that slope, wanting to stop some area in your life where you said, "I don't want to think that way anymore. I don't want this to control me anymore." but you don't know how to stop. That's where David was. But do you see what he's doing? He's going to God and asking God to work in him, to change him in this, to keep him from this presumptuous sin. He's casting himself upon this relationship with God that says, I don't have the strength to stop this. Wasn't that the same message of the gospel for us? Wasn't that what the bad news was? That all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God? That none of us can do anything to make ourselves right before God? It doesn't matter how hard we try, we could never be holy in His sight. And the gospel message was one that was incredible. It said, just cast yourself upon Christ. He's done it all. Jesus paid it. How much? All. All to Him I owe. It's the same message for us in our walk with Christ. God, I can't do it. It can only be by Your grace. I need this relationship to grow. And so He moves to the ultimate solution in verse 14, that it's a matter of the heart. And He says, let the words of My mouth and the meditation of My heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, My rock and My redeemer. For a lot of years, I would take a message that I was going to preach and run it past someone. You know, check this out. First, theologically, is it all right? Does it sound reasonable? Should I use that illustration? Don't use that one. Maggie often tells me later, honey, you shouldn't have used that one. I actually made the mistake a couple of weeks ago about talking about ugly babies. That's not a good thing for a pastor to do. Okay, not Claire. She's beautiful. Are you at the place where you're willing to say to God, God, can I take this past You? Here's what I'm feeling in my heart. I know it's wrong. By Your grace, will You change me? You promised to give a new heart. You promised that You'd be there, that You'd never leave me. You're the God who has said that nothing can separate me from Your love. Here David is saying, God, I want You to work not only on my outward actions that others can see, but even on the intimate meditations of my heart, that they might be acceptable, not merely by cultural standards, not merely by evangelical standards, not merely by OPC standards, you know, as we get up in there. Who do we really want the meditations of our heart to be acceptable to? Most of us, if we are honest, would say, frankly, as long as it's okay to the people around me, I'm cool. And there's the danger. Instead of saying, God, I want the meditations of my heart to be pleasing to You. I want to be in that place of close communion that what's going on is acceptable in Your sight. And so it's openly asking God for conviction of sin. It's an incredible request, even saying, I want the troubling of soul when I'm prone to hidden sin. I want no part of the hidden pleasures of lust anymore. I want no part of the hidden pleasures of idleness anymore. I want to be changed from the inside out. What has God given us? Yes, He's given us His Word. And beloved, you will never walk closely with Him unless you love His Word, unless you're reading it. But it won't be enough. It's said that Khrushchev had memorized the entire Gospel of Matthew. But it wasn't in his heart. The issue is there a genuine close relationship with Christ Jesus? So check yourself. It's probably the wrong group to tell that to. You're here on a Sunday night. And then we go, anxious thoughts, bitterness of soul, difficulty forgiving, self-promotion, self-pity, depression. I'm not giving you the list again because some of you are going to write it down and say, that sounds fun. It's not. It shatters the soul. But God will give you freedom. Just as He gave to us salvation by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law, He also is fully able to make us holy, to free us from those sins. Don't stand alone in it.
Find a brother or sister in Christ. Go to one of your elders. Go to one of the deacons. Go to someone you can trust and say, I need your help. Would you pray with me? Would you help me? But understand that the relationship that is key is that with the Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we come into your presence asking that you might genuinely work in us that transformation that is from the inside out, that we would not be merely putting on the appearance to others of who we are and what you've done, but rather that we would grow to that place where the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart are acceptable in your sight. Lord, for this we come to you, our rock and our redeemer, for we know that we cannot arrive in that place ourselves. And Father, right now we lift each other up, not knowing what's going on in the life of our brothers and sisters, but knowing that struggles are there just as we struggle with these things. And we pray, Father, that by your grace, you may lead them in the paths of righteousness. You may free them from the bondage of sin, that you may give to them, Lord God, that strength that they are able to put aside whatever it is that has remained within the heart that would not be pleasing in your sight. Lord, hear our prayers this night and our praises, for we trust you. It is in you, Father, that we find our hope, our strength, and our salvation. We come to you now in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.